I thought we were going to do 5 lessons on the 7 marks of a healthy church, and I think we're going to get 10 out of it by the time we're done. We're in lesson 6 this morning, continuing in systematic theology, the marks of a healthy church. As we review the 7 marks, God is worshipped in spirit and in truth. Prayer is central. Love for Christ and the brethren is demonstrated. The word of God is faithfully preached, taught, and heard. The ordinances of baptism and communion are administered. Discipline of the membership is biblically administered, and church government and leadership as instituted by the apostles is established. All of these 7 marks, as we've studied, are necessary for a church to be able to claim any kind of spiritual or biblical health. We started with looking at the 3 marks of a true church, which we're actually looking more in depth in the ones that we're in right now, the 3 that we're in last week, this week, and next week. The Word of God being faithfully preached, taught, and heard, the ordinances, and discipline. This morning we're looking at the 5th mark, the mark of the ordinances of the church, being rightly administered, being administered faithfully. Acts 2:42, of course, reminds us they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And while this does not mention baptism, it does mention the apostles' doctrine. It does mention the breaking of bread, which was the Lord's Supper. So we understand that from the very beginning, even from the day of Pentecost, baptism and the Lord's Supper were daily parts of the church. As people were saved, they made that public profession of faith by baptism. And that's what we miss sometimes. Sometimes we've made baptism so clinical that we forget. That baptism was their public profession of faith, because that was not done in a sanctuary behind closed doors in a heated tank. That was done out in the public view. And as the gospel was preached and people responded and repented and confessed faith in Christ, they were then taken and they were baptized as a profession of faith. So the church continued in this. Of course, in obedience to Christ's command in the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we looked that a healthy, properly functioning church will observe often the ordinances that Christ initiated and left as a sign of His death and resurrection. It is absolutely necessary that a church observe faithfully and rightfully these 2 ordinances. Of course, we observe the Lord's Supper weekly after the preaching of the Word of God in response to it in confession and faith. And next week, mark your calendars if you did not notice already, we will be following the service at Bo and Linda's with a fellowship meal and a baptism for Hannah, Samuel, and Peter. So we will be there, and one last dunk in the pool there. But being able to look at and see the witness of the work of the gospel in the lives of these young people, as I got to hear their testimonies this week, testimonies of conviction and repentance and faith. So now it's my pleasure to be able to baptize them in obedience to Christ's command. When we look at these ordinances, we are looking at the means of grace, the term means of grace. But I want to be careful how we use that, and I want to explain that. We had a couple of lessons on this earlier in the doctrine of the church, but I just want to review while we're talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper. God accomplishes His stated purposes, His decreed purposes, by the use of means. God uses various means to bring blessing, to strengthen faith, to cultivate spiritual growth in the lives of His people. And historically, these means have been called the means of grace. They're instruments through which God's Spirit graciously grows believers in Christ's likeness. These are not works that become meritorious. They are not works that earn us grace. If you can't earn it, it's not grace. Grace is not merited. It is God's favor, and God is impartial. The means of grace are any activities within the fellowship of the church that God uses to give more grace to believers. And the means of grace typically listed include the Word of God preached, read, and sung, and the ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Of course, because in those ordinances we have pictured for us the gospel. Ultimately, the means of grace is that gospel that is rooted in everything that we do. The preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word, the singing of the Word, living in obedience to that by observing these ordinances. This is, in fact, we'll look at it this morning, when we partake of communion, we're told, whenever you eat the bread and drink the cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death till He comes. We are preaching the gospel to ourselves and to one another. So this list, when it's rightly understood, can also include prayer, worship, church discipline, giving, spiritual gifts, fellowship, and other ministries such as evangelism or counseling. Anything that we do rooted in the gospel, that's applying the gospel to areas of our life, thereby sanctifying us, making us more like Christ, these are the means of grace. You know that our words are a means of grace. We're told to let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth in Ephesians 4. Only that which is good for the use of necessary edification, that you may impart grace to the hearers. So even the words that we speak, in speaking the Word of God to people, imparts God's grace to them. All of these are available to believers within the church, and the Holy Spirit works through all of them to bring various kinds of blessing to individuals and to the church corporately gathered. And I want to be clear that the term means of grace should not be confused with the term sacraments, especially as it's used by the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church traditionally has believed that God's grace comes to people only through the official ministry of the church, particularly through the priests to the church. Therefore, when it specifies the sacraments that are available to the people within the church, it has in view activities that are supervised and are performed by only the priests of the church. Catholics view these as the means of salvation that make people more fit to receive justification from God. Their idea is that you have to be prepared for your justification because you participate in it. It is not salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, for the Protestant, the means of grace are simply means of additional blessing within the Christian life. They do not add to our fitness to receive justification from God. If you wait until you are fit to receive justification, you will never be justified. That's why we need to be justified. That's why justification is on the basis of faith. That is why faith is a gift and does not originate within us. It is all grace. Protestants teach then that God only imparts grace by these means when there is faith present in the recipient. Catholics teach that the means of grace impart grace whether there is subjective faith on the part of the minister or of the recipient. And this is the idea where they believe God's grace is mediated through the church, where we would profess that God's grace is mediated through His Word. That's why the church is subject to the Word instead of the Word in the Catholic system being subject to the church. God's Word is, and that's where all of the Reformed confessions begin. The Holy Scriptures are the sole, infallible, inspired rule for faith and practice. Because we take it to the Word of God, sola scriptura. There, the birthplace of the Reformation. That idea that the people needed the Word of God in their language, preaching in their language, because that delivers the means of grace to the people who need to hear it and need to be saved by it. Now, when we look at these ordinances, there are two. The sacraments for the Catholic Church, they include seven. All of those are considered things that you can do that merit then receiving grace from God. We look at these as two ordinances given specifically by Christ. There are some on the outskirts of the Christian world. I do believe that are believers, but that have added an ordinance. There are some out there who believe that foot washing is also an ordinance left by Christ. Because as Christ was in the upper room with the disciples and washed their feet, He told them to go and do likewise. Now, of course, the lesson there was He was telling them, go and serve one another. He was not establishing an ordinance for foot washing in the church. Not that there are not times that we probably should practice that just to remind ourselves of the reality of servitude and humility within the body. But the ordinances that most will agree on, that He has left for the church, clearly emphasized over and over, especially in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament through the epistles, are the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Again, beginning even there at Pentecost, these things were observed with the church. And before the crucifixion, Christ fulfilling Passover with the Lord's Supper with His disciples. The first ordinance then is baptism. And in the biblical text, of course, the word baptizo means to dip or to immerse in water. We've talked about this before. The danger of transliterating instead of translating words. Whenever that's done, it's done for one of two reasons. It's either done because a word doesn't exist in English to match the word meaning, and so to simplify it, it will simply be transliterated letter for letter. The second reason is political. It's when translators don't want the king to chop their heads off. Because when you are translating the Bible for King James, who I love it, the King James only fanatics, I love it that they fail to realize he was a Catholic. And as he initiated that translation into English, even as a Catholic king, as he did that, they understood very quickly while they were translating that if they translated the word baptizo to the English word that it means, to immerse, they were going to get in trouble. Because the king didn't believe in immersion. He believed in infant baptism by sprinkling. And so we don't say immerse. We don't say dip. We say baptize. It's a made-up word. Before then, it didn't exist in English. It's a Greek word. And as it then is transliterated baptizo, then it became baptism. The idea is when we look at what the word means to dip or to immerse in water. So it's necessary to be obedient to the Lord that we do baptize those who profess faith in Him. This is His commission to us. and every example of baptism in the New Testament. Show me one that doesn't match this. You can't do it. Every baptism in the New Testament is qualified by they heard the word and they believed. Even the household baptisms says that they heard the word and those who believed were baptized in their whole household. This means that everybody in the house who was old enough to hear and understand and believe was baptized. It does not mean that there were babies that were incoherent and didn't know and were baptized. This is simply the teaching of Scripture. I love it. The best debate I think I've ever seen on baptism was John MacArthur versus R.C. Sproul. And John MacArthur to this day confesses that that was the most nervous he had ever been in his whole entire life. And he got up and he said, I want to tell you about baptism, and I want to tell you why I don't believe in infant baptism. And he said, it's because you won't find it on a single page in the Scripture. And he looked at R.C. Sproul, and R.C. Sproul said, correct. We infer that it's there. Boom! Right there, the debate should have been over. Right there, it should have been. That's it. John MacArthur went on, by the way, to give one of the best, most vibrant defenses. That's because he said he did his homework, sweating the whole time, to defend baptism biblically. So baptism for those who profess faith, and of course there, we would agree with the Presbyterians when it comes to an adult who confesses faith. If you are an adult, they will wait until you profess faith to baptize you, sprinkle you. Have to be careful how we use the term. But at the same time, we understand that baptism, while having no active part in our salvation, is a direct proof of our obedience to the Lord. And this is where we do need to understand that for Reformed, those in the Reformed camp, for Baptists and for Presbyterians, we hold this in common when it comes to the ordinance of baptism. It's done in obedience to the Lord's command. We would agree with our Presbyterian brethren, while we disagree on the mode and who they baptize, for the most part, we would agree that their heart in the matter is obedience to the Word of God, that they are seeking to be obedient to God's Word as they understand it. That's why, by the way, John Quincy Adams wrote that Baptists were the actual most thorough reformers, because we broke that last tie between the state church, which was infant baptism, which put you on the tax roll in your family, in the state-run churches. Follow the money, y'all. Follow the money. So he said that we're to baptize. Christ said we're to baptize those we disciple. We're to go and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This way the new convert is obedient to the Lord's first command for them. And this is also a way that they give testimony to the change that has taken place in their lives through the grace of God. Baptism is a vivid sign. You are picturing, by being put under the water and brought out of the water, you are picturing death, burial, and resurrection. Professing that because of your faith in Christ and what He has accomplished in your life by grace, you have been crucified with Him. Your old man is dead. You have been raised to walk in a new way of life. It also vividly pictures for us the hope of the resurrection, that one day we will put off this body completely and will be fully redeemed. Baptism, then, as a vivid sign, is an outward symbol of the inner truth. When a person is baptized, they're saying with their actions that they've died with Christ, that they've been raised with Him to new life. Again, we're buried under the water and we're resurrected as we're brought up out of the water, signifying the death of the old self and the new birth and new life of the inner man. This is the formula that I was taught, just to keep it simple and biblical when baptizing, is that I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of Christ under the water, raised to walk in newness of life. All of this directly from the book of Acts, and or Matthew, Acts, and Romans. Now, this ordinance is to be administered by ministers of the church under the authority of the church to those who have professed faith in Christ. It is to be performed in the name of the Father, who of His own free will and by His sovereign grace saved us, the Son, who lived a perfect and sinless life and died in our place, thus giving us His righteousness while taking away our sin and its penalty, and then was resurrected from the dead, giving us victory over death and life everlasting in His presence. That's the simple way to say the Father declared it and the Son accomplished it when it comes to our salvation. And in the name of the Holy Spirit, who convicts us of sin and regenerates us by the Word of God preached and heard, going on then to serve as the seal of our salvation and our helper and comforter from now on until forever. There are those in some groups who will say that you should only baptize in the name of Jesus. To me, you're just denying flat out what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28. Only baptized in the name of Jesus, because there's only one God. Usually, by the way, those doing that are probably into or close to the Oneness Pentecostal camp, and they don't believe in the Trinity anyway. So why invoke them if they're all just the same thing in a different form? But we understand that Christ commanded and made it so clear, we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The second ordinance that must be observed is the Lord's table or communion. Unlike baptism, which occurs once following conversion, the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated repeatedly through the Christian life. This makes the point about baptism as well. There are those who have come to me throughout the course of ministry and have said, I need to be baptized. And they'll say, I was baptized before, but I didn't know what I was doing. I wasn't converted at that time. I didn't understand. I was sprinkled as an infant. I need to be baptized. Well, the point is if you have been baptized before, you can't be baptized again. If you were not converted and baptized appropriately, biblically speaking, you were never baptized. You were dunked, you were immersed, you got wet. That's just it. That's the idea. So we don't rebaptize. This was the whole argument with the formation of the First and Second London Baptist Confessions of Faith. Because at the time, there were those in the Baptist ranks who were being accused by the Reformers as being the Anabaptists, the rebaptizers. There's no need to do that. They've already been sprinkled. They've already been baptized. And the Baptists came out and said, well, scripturally, no, you just wet an infant. Of course, I like Spurgeon's response. You don't need to wet an infant. They wet themselves. It's pretty good. Pretty good. Spurgeon was witty. But if that's happened and that's not actual baptism, then when you baptize someone, that's the first time. And this only happens once. It doesn't happen multiple times. You grew up like me in a church that sent all the kids, all the teenagers off to, you know, youth camp every year. Everybody came back from youth camp, rededicated, on fire, and wanting to be rebaptized. No. If you're not sure about your baptism, if you're not sure that you were converted when you were, don't. Come and talk to me. Because this is an act of obedience to be carried out in obedience to the Lord's command one time after conversion. And that is sufficient. The Lord's Supper, however, is given to us to be celebrated repeatedly. In the upper room, before His prayer, before His arrest in the garden, Jesus demonstrated the fulfillment of the Passover feast in His own crucifixion and instituted the Lord's Supper as a means of His disciples celebrating that fulfillment and remembering His death on the cross as the spotless Lamb of God. And the observance of this ordinance is an opportunity for examination, confession, and remembrance. By partaking, we are preaching the gospel to ourselves and to one another. So the Lord's Supper, or communion as it's commonly known, is the fulfillment of the Passover feast. We follow His example. And by the way, there are those who don't believe this. There are those who think that we need to go back and be doing the old Passover and the Seder and all that. If you want to go participate in the Seder, that's fine. If you want to do it for informational purposes, but do not mistake that for the Lord's Supper. Do not mistake that for anything that is relevant to the life of a believer. That is a type and a shadow that points to Christ. And people get caught up sometimes too much in the types and the shadows. We can appreciate the history, but understand, most of what you celebrate today in a Seder is not even what's taken from the Scripture. It's taken extra biblically from tradition. Christ showed us the fulfillment of the Passover when He handed the bread to His disciples and He said, "This bread is My body and this cup is My blood." He was pointing to Himself as the fulfillment of Passover. And that feast now, the love feast of the church, usually, normally, as Brian preached last week, partaken every time Christians met together and had a meal together. They would separate part of that meal out to remember the death of Christ for them, which gave them the unity for their fellowship even around the table. So this was something that fulfills the Passover. Christ is the fulfillment. And while the shadow can be attractive, if you're just looking at the shadow, you're missing the point. You actually are missing the point. The book of Hebrews was written exactly for this point. Don't go back to the types and shadows. They point to Christ. He's better, He's better, He's better, He's better. The theme of the book of Hebrews. Look to Christ and find in Him the fulfillment. We also call it communion, by the way, because we do it communally. We do it together. I was sent a link last week with the last year of virtual church. And oh, by the way, I have an exciting announcement to make for you this morning. COVID is gone. Copeland's breath finally got out there. No, the CDC announced it. It's gone this week. Gone. Hallelujah. One of these virtual churches decided that it had been too long. They hadn't had communion. And so the pastor decided that they were going to have communion. And so he videoed a little instructional thing for all the church to tell them, next week when you watch in virtually, at the end of the service, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. And here's what you need to have on hand. This is just a remembrance. This is for us to together remember the death of Christ. So it's don't get too caught up in the symbolism. So all you need are crackers, Fritos, Lay's potato chips, Chex Mix, something to represent the body, and grape juice, wine, Coke, Gatorade, just something to drink, something to take a sip of to remember the blood of Christ. And we will together, all separately and virtually, celebrate the Lord's table. That is wrong on so many levels. That is not the Lord's table. That's blasphemy. The elements used matter, just like the immersion in water matters, because there is symbolism in the elements that is specific to the sinless nature of Christ. And it is communion. I attended and visited a service, church service with a co-worker of mine years ago, and they got up, and before they did their very serious charismatic conga line dance around the sanctuary in praise of the Lord, literally, they said, now, if the Spirit moves you to partake of communion any time during the service, we have stations set up four places, and you just go and break off the bread, dip it in the cup, and take it by yourself in privacy while the rest of us are praising and worshiping. Again, that word communion, you keep using that word. I don't think you know what it means. Communion means together. Communion is the body. Not only preaching the gospel to ourselves by this partaking, not only having this as a means of grace for us, but for us as a church together, as Brad said last week, to confess our sin, to confess and remember the death of Christ, to confess our community as we partake together. That's why we take the elements at the same time, in communion, partaking in person of the proper elements. Now, when we follow his example, looking at the night he was betrayed, Christ participated in the last legitimate Old Covenant Passover feast with his disciples. He took the unleavened bread and the wine. He gave it to the disciples to eat in commemoration of the sacrifice he was about to make of himself as the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. Both the bread and wine used in the observance of communion are to be unleavened. This is given to us in Scripture, not only in accordance with the Passover tradition, but because the absence of leaven in these elements directly testifies to the sinlessness of Christ. Yeast or leaven in the New Testament most often represents sin. And for Christ to be the final Passover lamb who died once for all, he had to be sinless. So the preparation of the bread done in haste for the Exodus was done without leaven, not to give it time to rise. That wasn't just so they could get out quickly. That was because that was a foreshadowing of the sinless Lamb of God who was Christ. And leaven representing sin that infects the whole. Now there was no leaven. And wine, by the way, is naturally unleavened as the process of fermentation destroys the yeast and then it's removed after the remaining debris rises to the top and is removed in the making of the wine. Pasteurization also kills the yeast in the grape juice without producing alcohol as a byproduct. The Methodist Welch came up with that. The only problem, honestly, that I have there symbolically is that with the pasteurization, the dead yeast is not removed. In the winemaking, it actually is. But we will allow, for conscience sake, for those to partake with wine or with grape juice, those being the element that Christ used to symbolize his sinlessness and his blood. So when he had taken the bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And later in the supper, he also took the cup. By the way, the reason we all take individual cups instead of one cup is because one cup, ew. But besides that, it tells us, you read the gospel accounts, it says Jesus took the cup and divided it among the disciples. And when they took the cup together, that does not mean they all drank from one cup. Throughout the course of the Passover meal, there are four cups that are taken, which simply means everybody drinks at the same time. It's like a toast. So there's one that everybody drinks together. There's two everybody drinks together. There's the third time in the feast everybody drinks together. And there's the fourth, which is the cup of blessing. Christ took at the very end of the supper, after Judas had been dismissed, he took the bread, made the point with the bread, and as they had already divided the cup among themselves at the beginning of the meal, he then took, and for that fourth cup, for that cup of blessing, that cup signified his blood of the new covenant being shed for his people. He said in the supper then, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And then Paul adds, of course, by doing this, we commemorate his death. We proclaim his death until he returns. So the bread is symbolic for the use for us of his body, perfect and sinless, yet broken and put to death as an atoning sacrifice. And the wine is a sign of his blood shed for the remission of our sins. So as we eat and drink, we're told to remember him and the price he paid to redeem us. And we have then one of the most tangible reminders that you can have to actually eat something and drink something. To make a point about that, if you want to understand, how do children get to know their surroundings? Well, the fastest land mammal on the planet is a 2-year-old that has something in their mouth that you've told them to spit out. Right? What do kids do? They find something immediately. Why does it do? They're getting to know their environment. This is our earliest tangible way to learn about our environment, to touch, to feel, to taste, to smell. Now we partake of the bread and the wine tangibly, physically, to be remembering the blood and the body of Christ. Now, the pagans and the Romans, of course, didn't understand this, and so when they heard the Christians down in the catacombs observing the Lord's Supper, they thought they were eating people. They accused the church of cannibalism. They thought they were sacrificing and eating bodies and drinking cups of blood. No, it is purely symbolic. But at the same time, while we do this in remission, we understand we're preaching the gospel. And if we're preaching the gospel, we understand that's a means of grace. Meaning, our view is not that this is only a memorial. Christ is present with us. The way that the reformers that we would agree with would say, those who didn't hold to consubstantiation or transubstantiation, that it actually comes with or becomes the blood and body of Christ actually. Ew, again. The idea is that Christ is present with us and we are by faith feeding on Him. Abiding in Him. Not literally eating His body. I mean, that's the abomination of the Mass, by the way. The abomination of the Mass is that the priest commands Christ to come down and be sacrificed again so that the people can eat and drink His blood again for the remission of sins. And that's all just utter blasphemy. Christ did it once for all. He doesn't have to come back and do it again. In fact, the whole point of Hebrews 6 and the warning against apostasy is that if you're saved and you could fall away, it's impossible to bring you back. Because if you've fallen away, you've said that Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough and you have to crucify Him again. We don't have to crucify Him again. We're not going to lose this salvation. We do this in remembrance of the accomplishment of our salvation by Christ, done once for all. He has saved us, and we celebrate that in this ordinance. Paul also lets us know in 1 Corinthians that this is a commemorative meal, but it is to be used as an occasion for self-examination. We're to use the Lord's Supper not only to remember His death, but also as a time to allow the Spirit of God to convict us of sin and prepare us for worship. This offers us the opportunity to make absolutely sure that we have all things right with God and between our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's indeed a time for reflection and a time not to be entered into lightly. We first want to make our calling and election sure, and then we want to make sure that we are right, that we have a clear conscience, that we're not hiding or abiding in any sin as we come to celebrate the very sacrifice to free us from that sin. It's also a meal that's to be celebrated often again within the church. The New Testament found the young church celebrating the supper sometimes even daily. And the question is, can we really celebrate the Lord's death and victory over sin in the grave too often? Can we do it too much? People say, oh, it'll become common. If it becomes common, you're not paying attention. This should be something that we want to do, that we yearn to do. There are some churches that will do it monthly, some that will do it quarterly, some that do it twice a year, some that do it once a year. We're going to do it every opportunity that we have, at least every Sunday. I think it's an appropriate response to the preaching of the Word, to be examined by the Spirit, convicted, and by the end of that message, to be able to come to the table and to say, what I've been convicted of, I have dealt with in my heart, and I'm celebrating the very fact that God has poured His grace out on me and offered to me the full forgiveness and pardon for sin. So we celebrate this as often as we can. Again, why relegate it to once every few weeks, months, or only at special times? It is to be observed often. The examination is to be thorough. And the results are wonderful communion with the Lord and the opportunity to bless others by proclaiming His death until He comes again. This should be one of the sweetest times of fellowship for us as a church, to come together, to sing praises to God's name, to exalt Him, to hear from Him through His Word preached, and to respond to that in faith by coming to the table and celebrating the finished work of Christ. This is our liturgy weekly, to see the Word in the ordinances, to preach the Word, to sing the Word, to pray the Word, to read the Word. You notice we do all of this in our order of worship. All of it Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, based upon the Word. We've got it on our website that we want to be a church that does things by the book. Sola Scriptura is our foundation. If the Scriptures tell us do this, this is what we need to be doing. The fifth mark then for a healthy church are these two ordinances being used as often as they can be. The baptism of new believers by immersion in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the observance of communion at the Lord's table together as often as we gather, as often as we are able to celebrate those things. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for the communion that we have in Your church, for what it is that You have done and accomplished in us to make us part of the body of Christ. To picture by our baptism that we've been crucified and died with Him. Our old man has been taken off. We've put on a new man created for us, Paul says, in righteousness and holiness. We've been raised to walk in a new way of life and obedience to our Lord and Master and Savior. And we thank You for the table that we celebrate every week, communing with one another, with Christ, with the Spirit present, with You here watching over us as we celebrate the sacrifice made, the atonement for our sin. Father, all of this, even beyond what we do, beyond ritual, this points us to the work of Christ that's been finished on our behalf and to Your glory. Ultimately, these things are done because Christ was obedient to You, humbled Himself, became a man, and was faithful to death, even the death on the cross. We celebrate that in these ordinances, and thank You for the opportunity that we have to do so. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.